Well, it's great to be here in the pulpit this morning, and would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been doing a study on the book of Corinthians, and this is where we're at. So I want to read the entire chapter to you, and then we'll kind of come back. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Should be a very familiar passage to, I think, a lot of you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I have the faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This past Friday, I think most of you are aware, it was Valentine's Day, and if for some reason some of you guys forgot, you know, Roger, you can still get her some flowers. She'll still appreciate it, okay? I'm just telling you, all right? I'm your friend. Okay, just saying that. But, you know, and a lot of people don't realize this about me, one, because, you know, I got, you know, gray hair and, you know, all that good stuff, but I'm a romantic at heart. I really, really am. I like to think of all kinds of romantic ways that maybe I could impress my wife. You know, I thought about, wouldn't it be great if I could sit down at the piano with you know, the candelabra and you know, my nice suit, and I could serenade her some, you know, terrific love song, and then I realized that the problem with that is I really can't sing, and it depends what day it is how my piano playing's going, okay? So it might not be all that romantic. And I thought about, well, you know, maybe I could rent an airplane and I could write in the sky, you know, I love you, you know, and that sort of thing. And I just think that would be so cool, you know, say, hey, honey, come look out the window, look at the pretty sky, and I have that up there. But, you know, I checked into that, and this is no joke, I checked into that, and it's like $2,000 to rent that, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, I could send an email a whole lot cheaper. You know, and then, you know, and I kind of like old movies and romantic movies, and I thought, you know, to me, like, one of the greatest kind of romantic moments in all of movie history is the scene from Here to Eternity, you know, and I thought maybe I could recreate that, and you know, but then I realized a couple of things. One, it would be very difficult to have that be spontaneous. And then the other thing is that, like, if you know the storyline, it's like there's bombs falling and people trying to kill them and stuff like this. So, you know, I don't know about that. But what I've discovered is, although, you know, I have a romantic heart and, you know, and all that kind of stuff, there is a big difference between thinking and doing. And we can think all kinds of things, but it actually comes down to putting our actions when the rubber hits the road. Sometimes it's a totally different thing. And our text today talks about love and how we kind of do love. And you know, one of the things that struck me in this as I was preparing is, you know, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, and you know, they had all kinds of problems. They had this kind of gross immorality that was going on, and these just nasty kind of sins. And we find out in chapter 6 they're taking each other to court, and Paul says it ought not to be, and they're just having a real struggle. And then all of a sudden, it seems like Paul just pops up out of nowhere with this chapter on love. You know, I say, like, what in the world brings that about? Well, to fully understand where Paul is coming from, you have to understand what gets him there. And so you have to go back to chapter 12. And we're not going to really go over it in depth, but just let me give you a brief overview of chapter 12. What was happening is that there were divisions in the church, that people were fighting over their spiritual gifts. And one was saying, you know, my spiritual gift is better than your spiritual gift. And another one said, no, my spiritual gift is better than yours. And of all the things to fight about, they're fighting over whose spiritual gift is more significant. And so Paul says, look, you know, he says, I will show you the most excellent way. And that's in the tail end of chapter 12, the tail end of verse 31. And so he's saying to them, you know, look, instead of tearing each other down, let me show you a better way. And that better way is love. And so he begins and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now what you have to understand is that these tongues, this ecstatic utterances, you know, the pagan people, the Corinthian people and their pagan backgrounds, that was not unforeign to them. When they had grown up, you understand, Corinth stands on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Go ahead, say that, see if you can. I practiced. The Peloponnesian Peninsula, it's an isthmus, and they have these massive temples there to these foreign gods. And the people that came out of that background are still living there in Corinth. There's a group of them in the church that got saved out of that. But these ecstatic utterances in these pagan temples, that was considered, if you could do that, then you could have these ecstatic utterances. The more you could do that, the closer you were to those gods. And so now that they're Christians, all right, they look at it and say, well, here's a God, here's a real God. And so if I have these ecstatic utterances and I can do this sort of thing and I have that spiritual gift, then that means that I'm closer to this God as well. So it was part of their background. And Paul says, look, I don't care if you speak in tongues of men, or you speak in tongues of you go as far as to speak in tongues of angels. He said, there's nothing you can do in that respect that is greater than love. He said, if you don't do it without love, he said, you're just a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. And as I was researching, I found out that those gongs and cymbals were also part of the worship time in those pagan temples. And it was just this constant din that went on through the city. You would just hear these cymbals and these gongs just going on all the time and all the time and all the time. And I likened it to, you know, I've told you this and some of you know this. I live next to the Mars Rodden Gun Club. We've lived there for 20 years now. And on Tuesday nights, they shoot trap. And if you've ever seen them do it, they line up and they've got five columns, if you will, of five guys. And this one here, he shoots and then he goes to the back and the guy next to him shoots. And then the guy in this one shoots and this one shoots and this one shoots. And then this guy, the second one in line, he's ready to step up and he shoots again. And it goes on solid from 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock. And it just goes boom, 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 without a break. Boom, just like that. Now, we will have somebody to our house, and they'll be visiting us on a Tuesday night, and all of a sudden they got like going, what is going on? What is all that shooting? And we're like, really? They're shooting? Oh, yeah, maybe there is. It's just kind of like, you know, maybe living next to a train tracks, or if any of you, you know, parents have teenage children, they've learned to make your voice like a sounding gong or, you know, sounding brass. They don't really hear you. They've learned to tune it out. And Paul is saying, look, you know, if you don't do this with love, it means nothing. And your spiritual gift is pointless without love. And you see, he then goes on to talk about having his supernatural powers to possess knowledge and understand mysteries and even have the faith to move mountains, having all power in heaven at your fingertips. And yet, without love, it's nothing. Now we look at faith and we say, well, that's got to be one of the highest attributes that you could have as a Christian. You know, when we describe a Christian, you know, we do somebody's funeral and we say, well, that was a person of faith. You know, how's this brother over here? Well, he's a person of faith. How's this sister doing? Oh man, she's a woman of faith. And yet Jesus says, what? If you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, that you could say to this mountain, cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Okay, so who's done that? Who's done that? Yeah. You see, and Paul is writing to them and saying, look, even if you have that kind of faith, but you don't have love, you don't have anything. It gains you nothing. He says, well, what if I'm charitable and I give all my possessions away to the poor? Well, if you do that, that was common in the Hellenistic culture and that Greek culture there that was going on in Corinth. They were big on philanthropy, and they would often give vast sums to the poor and the needy. But see, they did it so that people would look at them and say, "Aren't you a swell guy? Look at you. You're wonderful. You gave all that you have." And Paul says, "Look, I don't care if you do that." He said, "You can even give your body to be burned in the flames. You can even become a martyr. Okay, you can give it all. You can give your very life. But if you don't do it with love," he said, "you gain nothing." Because love then becomes the supernatural foundation for all those other supernatural gifts. That if we do them outside the scope of love, they're pointless and they're meaningless. You see, people were seeking their own self-importance through teaching and prophesying and elevating others and trying to convince others that their spiritual gift was above theirs. But they were doing it without love. And so consistent with the teaching of Jesus, Paul is saying, look, it's not about what you do, it's about what's in your heart. Remember the Pharisees? He's talking to them and he says, look, you've heard it said that you shalt not murder. But Jesus says, but I'm telling you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already murdered them. And the Pharisee's like, what? And he says, well, you know, the Bible says, look, Jesus just said, you've heard it said, you shalt not commit adultery. But if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. You see, because it's not about what's up here, it's about what's here. And it's about motivating us to be the people that God wants us to be. Paul describes love. Paul wants to take the Corinthians to another level, from actions that are self-seeking to those that seek to put the interest of others first. And so he addresses the different topics of love. And please understand that it's my opinion that in our society today, we fail miserably at having a grasp of what love is. We have traded the pure love of God and what God intended for something cheap, for something tawdry, for something ugly, if you will. People throw out the term love like, you know, just so casually today. I love my dog, really, you know. I love hot dogs. I don't know, but people just throw that out there, so cavalier. And I wonder, you know, well, gosh, do you love hot dogs the same way you love your wife? I don't know, because it kind of appears that way, you see, because we've not understood and we've made love something that it's not. And we incorrectly associate love with romance and sex. And while love should be part of those, they don't in themselves truly represent love. And I know there's some of you out there are budding Greek scholars, and you're going to tell me that, Pastor Jeff, I know there are three Greek words that represent love in the New Testament. And I'll say, you know what? You're wrong, because there's four Greek words, actually. We just, for some reason, never talk about the fourth. But this is that highest level of love. And there's kind of an attitude. There's kind of this mindset that says, you know what? That's something that I couldn't possibly obtain. That's something that it's for, you know, that kind of pie in the sky wishing for that, you know. And we'll say that, you know, well, you know, what you can't do, let God do it for you. And that is true, okay? We can rely on the power of the supernatural, but I believe that God intended this to be practical. I believe that God intended this to be something that each and every one of us can do, that it's a model for our relationships and it's expected behavior. You know, Jesus is doing his Sermon on the Mount. And who's up there listening to the Sermon on the Mount? It's the average Joes, right? There's not a whole group of theologians up there. They weren't at a spiritual life conference or something like that. No, they were simply there, and they were farmers, and they were shopkeepers, and they were people that worked with their hands, and they were from all across section of life. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you know what? He says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, I'm going to say to you that you should love your enemy. And that just sent ripples through them. But that word that he used for love there is the same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13. Because it wasn't something up here, it was something out here. It was something that each and every one of us could practice. It's something that Jesus very clearly intended for those people there to practice. It's a model for our relationships. Jesus expected the farmers, the peasants, the carpenters, the fishermen, and he expects it from us today. It's something that we need to learn. It's something we need to exercise. Paul goes on, he says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. I like Young's literal translation. It uses that word patience, uses the word long-suffering. That word long-suffering is a word that means that we have the capacity to be wronged and yet not retaliate. You see, when we're wronged, we want payback. That's what we want. And Jesus says, look, I'm telling you, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those that despitefully use you. You see, and we don't want to do that because we go out our own form of what love is. And we know the Corinthians were struggling with this. In chapter 6, it says they're all taking each other to court. And so too often we fail to show patience. You know, I performed a wedding yesterday, right here, right there. There's the spot, you know. And in fact, the couple was here at the 9:30 service. I did their wedding. And every wedding that I have ever done, you know, when we say the vows, I'll say repeat after me. And I go through the whole thing, you know, for richer, for poorer. You know, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. For better or for worse. And sometimes you get the better, and sometimes you get the worse. And we say, for better or worse. See, and patience means that we're going to live with both the better and the worst. You see, but we've made it so easy. We've made it so easy to get out. Our society encourages us that when the going gets tough, just get out. Just, it's not worth it. It's not worth your time. Now, I do want to make one thing perfectly clear, okay? Because there's a broad spectrum here, and this is what got on the internet. If you're a woman out there, and whether it's a boyfriend or your husband, and he's beating you, you need to get out today. I'm not telling you to necessarily divorce, but I'm telling you, you need to get out today. You got a problem. You need a safe place to go. I'll find you a safe place, okay? God never intended you to be a punching bag. So when I say be patient, there's a time when even that patience comes runs out because he is nowhere loving you, okay? Is there a possibility that there could be reconciliation and healing in that process? Well, of course. God says that with God, all things are possible. Patience is not an easy thing. It sometimes requires us getting on our knees and asking God for help, asking God to work through us and give us that patience that we can't do ourselves. And marriage or patience extends beyond the marriage council, the marriage covenant, and extends within the walls of the church. Too many times we're quick to condemn and not to forgive. We'd rather gossip about someone than pray with them. We're ready to judge them instead of helping them. We demand that others turn their cheek. Well, we have no desire at all to turn our cheek. See, folks, we've got to get it right here. If we can't get it right here within the confines, within the walls of this church, within our church family, how are we going to teach our children? How are we going to show to the world who we are? Because you know what Jesus said? He said, they will know you are Christians by your love. We've got to get it right here. And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit working in each and every one of our lives. And you say, but Pastor, I've been wronged. Yeah, you probably have. But the response to these wrongs, it says love is kind. It's to be a display of kindness. Forget love just for a second. Sometimes we can't even find ways to be kind to other people. I can't tell you, I've had couples sitting in my office and they're telling me, he does this, she does that, he does this, blah, blah, blah. They go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, you know. And I'm listening and I'm being pastoral and I'm being affirming and I'm, you know, saying, you know, we can deal with this and I'll teach you conflict resolution and all that stuff. But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, if they could just learn to like each other, if they could just learn to like each other, then we could work on the love thing. If they could just learn to show each other some acts of kindness and we can get past that part, then we can get into the true issue. But so often, spouses They want to needle and poke and pick at their mate instead of simply offering to them a kind word or a kind act. You see, kindness often melts the hardest of hearts. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I hope you remember, we weren't born with a love for God. The Bible says that we were born into sin, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's not a single one of us there within ourselves that have the right to approach a holy and just God. The Bible describes it as, uses the word enmity. In other words, we were enemies with God. We warred against God. We sought to have our way instead of his way. And yet, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that and while we were yet sinners, while we were in that sinful condition, while we were demanding our own way, while we were ignoring God, while we were, if you will, figuratively slapping the face of God, he sent his son to die on that cross for us. It was just an unparalleled act of kindness. And we need to learn that kindness. Jesus met a woman at a well in Samaria. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They weren't Jewish enough. They weren't pure blood Jews. And this woman, not only was she a Samaritan, but she was one of those women. Do you know what I'm talking about? She had a history. She had a background. She had some things in her life that weren't so hot. And you know what? Jesus there, he's meeting her at the center of town, at the well, where all the activity happened. It's high noon. He's standing there in broad daylight. And I can guarantee you that there would have been people that had he poked his finger at her and said, do you know who you are? Do you know what you've done? Do you know how you're living your life? He would have been applauded. There would have been people standing around there that would have applauded him. But you see, Jesus decided to show her kindness. He spoke to her. He treated her like a human being. He didn't throw all that stuff up in her face. He didn't deny the truth. We know that from the conversation. But at the same time, he just simply showed her an act of kindness. Jesus is walking by, and Zacchaeus is up in a tree. And how many of us as kids didn't learn that story? And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Nobody liked tax collectors. There wasn't a person in all of Israel that would say, hey, I like tax collectors. I'm not sure we like them that much today. I love my tax collector. Okay, just so I know. For those of you who don't know, my wife is the township tax collector. Okay. But Zacchaeus, you know, I mean, nobody liked it. And Jesus could have said, Zacchaeus, you dirty, rotten bum, you're ripping off your neighbors, you're ripping off your people, you're ripping off your fellow Jews, you need to stop what you're doing. But he doesn't. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. Come on down, buddy. He says, I'm going to go to your house today. See, his kindness led Zacchaeus to repentance. It's hours before the crucifixion. It's in the wee hours of the morning, and Peter is standing around a fire. And a little girl approaches him and says, hey, weren't you with that guy up there? And Peter says, I wasn't with him. Now look, if Jesus ever needed a friend, from a human perspective, if Jesus ever needed a friend, it was right there. That was his hour of greatest need. It was the hour when they were getting ready to condemn him to death. And indeed, in some ways, they already had. And they were going to kill him. Who didn't need a friend? And Peter denies him three times. And it says that when he denied him for the third time, the rooster crowed because Jesus had told him that before that rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter had to live with that. And he had to live that while Jesus was in the grave. And so Jesus is resurrected and they're out on the seashore. And Peter sees him in his boat and he jumps into the water and he swims over to Jesus. And can you imagine? He's got to look Jesus right in the eye. And Jesus could have said, Peter, that was a rotten thing. Man, you abandoned me in my hour of need. What is the matter with you? I thought you were my friend. But instead, three times, Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And I think it was not that Jesus needed to hear it That wasn't his style. He didn't need to hear it. He knew what was in Peter's heart. But see, Peter needed to hear it. Peter needed to know that Jesus was giving him a second chance. And so three denials, three, I love you, Lord. So that Peter truly knew that he loved Jesus. It was an act of kindness. It was similar to that act of kindness that Jesus died, showed us when he died for us. You see, but we tend not to be about kindness. We tend to be about envy, boasting, pride. And in one sense, they're all sides of the same coin. And these three actions are actions that put ourselves first. They seek to elevate our own importance at the expense of others. They say, I don't really care about you, but I do care about me. And I care about me so much that I don't care how it affects you. You know, our society is kind of like this. I love me. And that's what we say, and that's how we act. But that's not a mark of love. Being rude, it says love is not rude. Being rude is followed by self-seeking. And they both rudeness and self-seeking express a general attitude of not caring and selfishness, blatantly saying that my need and my wants are more important than your needs or your wants. And self-seeking is a characteristic of our society. We've been led down the path that says getting my needs met is the most important thing. We see it in families where this attitude wreaks havoc with relationships. The husband says, look, my need is more important than your need. And the wife says, no, my need is more important than her need. And the kids are standing there watching mom and dad have this fight about whose needs are important. And all of a sudden it dawns on them that, hey, you know what? I think my needs are important. And so you've got this great dysfunction instead of each one seeking to serve the other, seeking to seek the other's best needs. We see it in churches. I have had this conversation with people where they've come up to me and said, Pastor, we just want you to know we're leaving your church. And you say, oh, well, are you moving, or something? No, we're not getting our needs met. And again, Pastor Joe and I both, we tend to be kind. We tend to be pastoral. You know, the saying in the business, we always want to leave the door open. But you want to know what's going through my brain? Now, this is where Shirley gets really nervous, okay, when I start telling people what's going on in my brain. What's going through my brain is while I'm listening to you and I'm smiling and I'm saying, oh, okay, well, it's, I hope we can keep in touch and this sort of thing, What is really going on in my brain is I'm saying, I didn't know it was about your needs. I didn't know that this was all set up to meet your needs. I thought about we were coming here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thought we were here to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought we were here to be on our knees before a righteous and holy God and ask Him to help us as we live our daily lives. And I thought we were here so that we might learn, as the Bible says, everything that Jesus taught us so that we might go out and make disciples. I didn't know. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I didn't know it was about your needs. We see it in dating. How many girls have succumbed to the old, baby, if you love me, you will, and you can fill in the blank? Girls, let me tell you, that's not love. That is self-seeking. That is selfishness. That is rude. That is everything that love is not. It's manipulation. And if you find yourself in that situation, you need to recognize that it is not love. We see a phenomena that is happening today in our society. Now, let me preface this by just telling you a little something. John Wesley, when he would send preachers out that he was training, when they came back, he would have two questions for them, and that would determine whether or not they were going to stay on staff. And they had to answer one of these questions in the affirmative, not necessarily both of them, but at least one of them. The first question was, did anybody come to the Lord? And the second question was, did anybody become very angry at you? And so I'm going to preface what I'm saying because this won't sit well with everybody, but I'm going to do my best to speak the truth in love. According to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, and I'm not sure why they get involved in this stuff, but we in our society have passed that more than halfway point, more than 50%, where couples in our society now cohabitate. They live together. Now, I've heard the arguments. I have had the conversations. And they will say, Pastor Jeff, come on, get with it. You wouldn't buy a new car without taking it for a test drive first. You wouldn't go and buy a pair of shoes without trying it on. Well, that may be the argument. The problem is I don't make a spiritual connection with my car. I don't make a spiritual connection with my shoes. And the Bible very clearly says that the two will become one flesh, that there is a spiritual connection there that you have made. I found some other interesting statistics in the same report. It said, for the most part, those couples that live together before marriage have less marital satisfaction, a higher divorce rate, poorer communication skills, and less ability to resolve conflict. I'll tell you why that is. You want to know why? I'll give you just a few reasons. The first is that God is not mocked. And while some may not like to hear it, folks, the Bible very clearly says that sex outside of marriage is still a sin. They didn't rescind that. Just because we don't like it doesn't make it true. It is still a sin. And therefore, living in sin, and people say, oh, Pastor Jeff, don't, that's such an antiquated term. Okay, let's just call it what it is. Living sin is exactly what it is, and no matter how hard you try, you cannot expect God to bless a union that is characterized by a blatant sin. The second reason is that it really is an issue of selfishness. Neither people in the relationship want to commit because they may discover, we might just discover that something about what happens if, you know, something happens and I find out something about this guy that I don't like, you know, I want to have the option to get out. It's kind of like, you know, they have on the radio commercials, you know, and they say, you know, this warranty void in all states, 50 states, except Alaska and Hawaii or something like that. You know, I mean, that's your relationship you might find something you don't like, so you're going to bail? Is that love? That's not love. The old adage about trying on a pair of shoes or test driving a car, it only makes my point there. Finally, if you can't wait until you're married to experience something that is intended for the confines of marriage, then neither one of you are really respecting the other person. Ladies, if he loves you, he'll respect you enough to wait until you're married. That is love. Now let me say something here. Because somebody brought to my attention in the previous service. If you're out there, and you're in that situation, there's a couple things I want to tell you. One, you need to end that situation. You need to move out. That's one of you needs to move. That's just the long and the short of it, okay? But the other thing is there is nothing beyond God's forgiveness. The Bible tells us that in Lamentations chapter 3, it says, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And I don't tell you this stuff because, you know what, we just haven't had that old hellfire and brimstone sermon for a while, and let's just, you know, pull one out of the pocket here. No, I tell you, because God wants, and I as your pastor, I want the best for you guys. I want the best for every person here, and I'm telling you, if you're in that situation, you are not experiencing your best, and you're not allowing God to give you the best. It says that love, and I think this is so appropriate after what I just preached, love is not easily angered. So I'm going to ask you just to love me. The Greek word is a word that means to provoke or exasperate, and it conveys the idea of not resorting to anger to solve an issue between myself and others. And we are angry in our society. We can become angry in our homes. We can become angry in our church. And it simply means that we put the other person's interest ahead of ours. It means that we assume the best and not the worst of folks. There is a forgiving element of love, as Paul writes, that love keeps no record of wrongs. That word there, that picture that is painted in the Greek text is of an accountant's ledger. And I thought about this. You know, what if Shirley and I at home, you know, what if we kept a little ledger, you know, and we followed each other around and said, gonna write that down. Well, the first thing I realized is that the ledger she had on me would be a whole lot bigger than the ledger I had on her, okay? That's the first thing I realized. And then the second thing, I said, that's no way to express love. Because why would you keep track of those things? You keep track of those things so that whether you do it intentionally or unintentionally, you keep those things in your memory so that sometime you can wield power over that other person. That's why you do it. That's why we act that way. You see, there's something special about forgiveness. There's something special about just simply saying, you know what? Yeah, you've wronged me. You've hurt me, but I'm going to forgive you. And you know what? And sometimes it is beyond yourself to where you've actually got to get down and you've got to say, God, you know what? I need your Holy Spirit right now to help me to forgive this other person. Love keeps no record of it. It doesn't mean that you won't necessarily remember, but it means you keep no record of those wrongs. Now, I want to tell you, there are sins that need to be dealt with. There are blatant sins that need to be dealt with, and they need to be dealt with through the power of God. It's not a get out of jail free card, okay? So don't anybody be thinking of that. But the Bible tells us that love does not delight itself in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. You see, and there's people that are happy when another person falls. I've had men tell me, and this is just makes me sick in my stomach, but I've had men tell me that, oh, Pastor, if she would only have an affair, then I could get out of the marriage. And these are Christian men that know that Jesus makes one exception for divorce, and that's for adultery. And it's like, well, if she would just be an adulteress, then I could divorce her and I'd be free from all this stuff. Do you love her? What happened for better or for worse? What about the vow you took before God? Love does not delight itself in evil. Somehow when we're happy over other people's evil, it's because it brings us and puts everybody on this really base level, and you can look and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as this person over here. Love does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. And you say, well, Pastor, how can we even know the truth? What is the truth? And the common expression today is, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. Well, I'm talking about God's truth. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. And the Bible says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's John 8:32. And what he's talking about is being set free from those chains that bind you. Set you free from the anger. Set you free from your impatience. Set you free from your rudeness. Set you free from your unkindness. Set you free from the sin that holds you. Set free from the lies of Satan. And you have the truth that replaces it. And it's going to set you free. And then Jesus says, for the ultimate definition of truth, he says in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And you see, what we can't do, God can. And Jesus says, I've come. I want to set you free. Paul goes on and says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see, love protects. It paints a picture of something being covered. And in other words, love conceals what is displeasing in another and doesn't drag it out for public scrutiny. What a horrible thing if our spouse came up and every week they gave a report on the things that you had done during that week. I don't think I would like it. You see, none of us are perfect. And the worst is to kind of have the whole world know those imperfect flaws that we have. But you see, love always trusts. It expresses confidence in the other person that they have the right motives. It's easy to believe that somebody is doing wrong, and how quick we are. We hear a little rumor and we're ready to just jump all over it. And we say, see, I told you that guy was like that. That's not love. Love believes the best and trusts others, not blindly, not ignorantly, but at the same time, thinking the best of another. And then it says love perseveres. Love outlasts Satan's attempts to break up relationships. Love sticks it out even through difficult times in life. And people will say, well, Pastor Jeff, you don't know what I've been through. And I got news for you, brothers and sisters. You don't know what I've been through either, okay? So let's just call that even. But what I do know, is that Jesus Christ is there for you, that God is there for you, and there will be tough times and you can stick with it, and God will give you that ability to stick with it. It says, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Well, some could contend that this indicates that some of these spiritual gifts, that they were only for a certain season. I don't know. That's a discussion for another day, but what I do know that God is sovereign, and he can use whatever spiritual gift and give to whatever person he wants to at that time, he can give it to them. You see, God's very motive for allowing us to be in existence and giving us breath is love. It was love that caused Jesus to leave his heavenly home, to as Philippians chapter 2 says, to humble himself and become like a man. And then it says he humbled himself even to the point of death, to die on that cross for us. He did that. What did Jesus have to gain? There was nothing for him to gain in doing all that. He sacrificed himself to demonstrate our love. You see, everything else can fail. Everything else can be taken away. But love never fails. Now, you may be out there this morning and maybe you've bought into the world's lie about what love really is. You see, Satan seeks to counterfeit everything that God does. You have to remember that. And so our world buys into the lie of sex without commitment, easy divorce, and serial monogamy. And all these things are presented to us as love. And I'm here today to tell you that there is a more excellent way. You see, Satan's love is cheap. Satan's love is temporary. Satan's love is love out of convenience. Satan's love is really no love at all, but God's love is real and meaningful and eternal. I don't know. Some of you out here this morning, you may need to seek God's forgiveness for your past. You may need to just simply ask God and say, God, you know what? I've been not treating my spouse well. I've not been kind. I've not been patient. I've not been loving. Maybe some of you kids, you've not been treating your parents well. Maybe some of you parents, you haven't been treating your kids well. God says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I hope you recognize that these attributes here that Paul writes about, those are the attributes of God. And God says he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, that he chooses to remember it no more. And so if you're struggling with out there and you're struggling with something you've done, just give it to God. Just give it to God. Let him love you in the way that he intended. You may think you've burned your bridges behind you, but God says that his mercies are new every morning. You see, none of us are perfect. We all want to be loved. And our standard is, of course, Jesus Christ. And how much did Jesus love us? You see, Jesus loved us this much. And I have that picture in my mind that when he was on that cross and his arms went out like this, it's his way of saying, I love you this much. Jesus is there. His arms are wide open for you. How will you express not only your love for him, but your love for others around you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for these words that Paul has written. And God, that you would just teach us, Lord, to be patient and kind and not envious and rude and teach us to be forgiving and teach us to love others more than we love ourselves. Your word says husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And there's some husbands out there this morning that they haven't been doing that, Lord. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would just speak to their hearts. There's some wives out there that you know, they're keeping records of wrongdoing, Lord. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will get a hold of them as well. God, help us all. Help us all to love each other. Let them truly be able to look at us as a body of believers and say they're Christians and we know they're Christians by their love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the love that sent your son to die on that cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The worship team's going to lead us. I'm going to ask that you all stand if you don't mind. And, I just kind of sense that there are some of you out here this morning that you need to get some things right with God. That there might be some husbands, you say, you know what, I haven't been treating my wife right. There might be some wives, I haven't been treating my husbands right. There might be some couples that say, you know what, honey, let's just start over. Let's go back to the richer for poorer, the in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, to have and to hold from this day forward till death does part. Let's just go back to that. And so we're going to open up the altars. And if God's speaking to your heart, just come up and leave it here today. Don't leave this building carrying that burden.